The scripture reading for this morning's service is found in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, the whole chapter, Matthew 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The text for the sermon this morning is Matthew 28, verse 6. And especially the middle part here. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And so our focus will be on "He is risen." Beloved congregation, in Matthew 26, verse 30, we read, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." Before Jesus with his disciples went to Gethsemane, he sang the so-called Hallel, consisting of Psalms 113 and 118. And that meant that the Savior, he sang his own compositions. Compositions in which his spirit, as Peter says in his first epistle, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Many references in the Old Testament say that David and the other psalmists experienced, in a weak way of course, in a vaguer way than would be realized by Christ, the sufferings that he would endure. And that was especially true in Psalm 118, of which we sang a portion just now. No one before or after Christ has ever been able to sing this psalm as he did. Standing before the awful precipice of death, the Savior already sees his approaching victory over death. As prophet, he foresees and he anticipates the triumphs which he will obtain. And he joyfully sings this song of praise and thanksgiving to God, who will deliver him from all his afflictions and who will set him in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. These are the themes that the Lord Jesus was singing before the bands of death had encompassed him. And so great was his confidence that the Father would give him the victory. And, congregation, that confidence was not misplaced. His faith in God was not put to shame. Because when, after he had finished the work that his Father had given him to do, he died on Calvary's cross, was laid to rest in Joseph's tomb, and then God not only watched over his son while he was in the bosom of the earth, but on the third day, he raised him from the grave. And when the women come to the sepulchre with their spices, with a view to anointing him, embalming him, they find the stone rolled away and the grave empty. And then they are met by that angel who conveys to them the happiest news ever heard by man. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. He is risen. Let us meditate for a few moments on these three little words, which contain so much comfort for the Church of Christ. This brief statement sums up both the glory of our great Redeemer and the happiness of all who believe on him and who rest in his finished work. So that is our theme, the resurrection of Christ and its consequences. First of all, it confers new honors upon Christ, and secondly, it brings great joy to believers. Yes, congregation, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ must be seen, first of all, as a work of the Father. It was the Father who raised his Son from the grave. And that is indicated by what we read in verse 2 of Matthew 28. For there, Matthew says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door, and he sat on it." And from Luke, we learn that there were two angels at the sepulchre. And possibly there were even more of these heavenly messengers present at this great occasion. Why does God send angels to Joseph's garden to roll away the stone from Jesus' grave? Isn't Christ strong enough to perform this task himself? Of course he is. All he needs to do is speak one word or raise one finger, and the gates of death will swing open to him who is the King of life. And yet God sends angels to open the door of Jesus' tomb. And the reason for that is that he will show us in this way that the resurrection of Christ is first of all a work of him, the Father. Actually, we see the work of the Father in everything that Christ has done. It is the Father who sends his Son into the world to save sinners. It is the Father who made Christ to be sin for us, even though he himself knew no sin. Yes, it is the Father who laid on his Son the iniquities of us all, Isaiah says. It is the Father who puts the bitter cup of suffering upon his Son's lips. It is the Father who sends his Son to the cross and who leaves him hanging there, forsaken of his Father. It is that Father who lays him in the dust of death. But if the Father was so involved in the humiliation of Christ, that is no less true of his Son's exaltation. If God casts his Son into the depths of hell, he will also lift him up to the heights of heaven. And therefore, although it is true to say that Christ arose from the grave in his own strength, there would not have been such a resurrection if the Father had not raised him and caused him to walk out of that tomb. You see, it is the Father who gives the signal to leave the sepulchre. Only after the angel has broken the seal of that grave, Christ may come out. And the Father did this to indicate, to demonstrate his approval of the work of his Son. In the resurrection of Christ, we hear the Amen of the Father, because Christ has done everything that needed to be done to save sinners. Now that Son may leave the grave and enter that glorious resurrection life. Just picture the scene. While the great conqueror is still sleeping the sleep of death, and while hell is rejoicing in what it believes to be a smashing victory, suddenly the voice of the Almighty penetrates the tomb. The word "arise" is spoken, is pronounced over the dead body of Jesus. And at that same moment, a stream of immortal life flows through the stiffened limbs. The form of a servant vanishes, and the Son of God rises from the dust in unspeakable glory and brightness. Look at him, Christian. Here is your King. In his beauty, in his majesty and splendor, no one has ever seen him like this before. Yes, the Jews saw him when he cast out demons and they were amazed. The disciples saw him when he rebuked the raging elements and they cried, "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And three of Christ's favorite disciples watched him on Mount Tabor, where he was being glorified for a few moments. But still, what presented itself now to the world was a glory that had never been seen before. The glory that had been seen to a degree prior to the resurrection falls far short of what now took place on Easter morning, when the exalted Christ emerges from his sepulchre. What an enormous contrast between the man of sorrows and acquainted with sin or with grief, who was despised and rejected of man, and now the risen Lord, who strides forth majestically into the garden of Joseph. Yes, it is the same Jesus who hung on the cross, wearing a crown of thorns. It is the same person who bore the curse for our sins and who went to hell for us, that he might bring us to heaven. And there he stands, outside of his tomb. He is the conquering hero in his glorious resurrection body, the body of weakness in which he atoned for our sins, has been left behind him in the grave. And in his soul, in his spirit, there is a joy unspeakable and full of glory as he now receives the approbation of his Father. Death and also hell lie there vanquished, conquered at his feet. The ancient promise made to Adam and Eve about the serpent has been fulfilled, because that serpent's head now has been crushed. Sin has been atoned, guilt removed. Now this servant of the Lord may enter into the joy of his Lord. Heaven's gates are thrown open unto him, that the King of glory might enter in. Now, having said all this about the glories that Jesus receives at his resurrection, we will now ask the question, what advantage is that to us? That Christ appears so glorious and so beautiful on the day of his resurrection, what is the benefit in all of this for us? That is a good question. And so let us try to answer it. The resurrection of Christ and everything that it represents does not benefit everyone. Let me say this first of all. It cannot benefit the enemies of Christ. When the guards at the tomb feel the earth quaking beneath their feet, and when they see the angel or angels whose countenances were like lightning and raiment white as snow, they were terrified and they, Matthew says, they became as dead men. But when those women come to the grave, those female disciples, they are met by the angel who comforts them and who puts them at ease. Fear not, he says, for do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. But he is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Notice the great difference between the effect of the angel upon the guards and now upon these women. Why are these guards put to flight by the angel and these women welcomed and encouraged? Well, because the angel knew, here are Jesus' friends. Friends of their master. They are believers in Jesus. And that is why the resurrection is a day of great joy to them, and not only to them, but to all who love that same Savior. To all of us who believe, those words are also addressed, namely, I know that you are seeking Jesus. The question is, however, can the angel say that about all of us? Are you all seekers of Jesus? And not only seekers, but finders? Have you come to faith in him? Well, then the resurrection will benefit you. It has to. Because Jesus earned all these blessings for his people. And those benefits, those blessings are tremendous. If we belong to Christ, That is, if we rest on Him in faith with our whole heart, we are partakers of the glory and the beauty in which we see Jesus rising from the tomb. And I don't just mean that we will partake of Christ's glory hereafter in heaven. No, the Bible teaches that it is here already, while we are still in this life, that we are made partakers of that glory. And it was this realization of present as well as future glory that filled the hearts and mouths of the early Christians. The great doctrine of the resurrection inspired those first Christian, first century believers with zeal and with courage, tremendous courage. What accounts for the fact that the early Christians could defy death and smile in the face of persecution? It was the fact that their Savior was alive, that He was with them. But also, and that is what I want to stress, it was because they were assured of their acceptance by God, that He was not only the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also their Father. And that is, I believe, the greatest fruit of the resurrection. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Christians, Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. That is the glorious truth that supported those New Testament believers in all their trials and tribulations. They knew that Christ had died for their sins, and that therefore God was no longer angry with them, that the law had no claims upon them any longer. By faith in Christ, they were justified. They received a free and a full pardon for all of their sins. And the resurrection was proof to them that the Father was satisfied with the work of His Son on their behalf. They understood that they had been buried with Christ, and that their sins went down with Him into the grave, and that those sins had stayed in the tomb while Jesus came out of it. But there was even more to their justification than merely pardon for sin, great as that blessing is. But that is only the negative part of our salvation. There is also a more positive benefit, and that is the adoption into the family of God. And those New Testament Christians knew that they were sons of God, just as Christ was the Son of God. The difference, of course, being that He was the natural Son of God and they adopted, but still the same privileges were given to them. They shared in His resurrection life and in His resurrection privileges. If God the Father approved of His Son, He also approved of those who believe in His Son. Because believers, you see, are united with Christ. They are one with Christ. Everything that He did for, He did on behalf of His people. And therefore, congregation, if we are Christians, then these things are also true of us. And yet it seems that the New Testament believers, those early Christians, experienced more of the power and the comfort of these truths than we do. And what is the reason for this? Could it be that we are perhaps too preoccupied with this world and with daily life, preoccupied with ourselves and with our feelings, and not enough with what God has done in Christ for us? Self-examination is necessary, absolutely, but it is not the only thing that the Bible calls us to. I think we are called, first of all, to faith, repentance and faith. Faith, and that first of all, in the record, in what has been written in Scripture about what God has done in Christ, that He has given us His Son to be our Savior. The Bible talks about what Christ has suffered for or in place of sinners, so that He might thereby earn for us eternal life and happiness. And therefore self-examination is profitable, but only if, after looking at ourselves and finding nothing good in ourselves, we will then look to Him who alone is good and who has done the work that is good, even perfect. And now I invite you this morning to observe, to watch your Savior coming out of His grave. He comes as one who has paid the price for your sin, and now He wants also to share with you the glory which the Father has bestowed on Him. And what is that glory? Well, not the glory which He already had before He came to this world, but the glory which the Father had promised to give Him as a reward for His work as the substitute for sinners. And this mediatorial glory Jesus has earned. But, and that is the wonderful thing here, not just for Himself, but He earned it also and secured it for those whom He represented. All those who believe in Him, whether their faith is strong or weak, that's not the issue right now. But all who believe in Him are united to Him as members of a body, are united to their head. And that means that whatever happens to the head, that happens to the members. The glory that we see Jesus receiving as He ascends from the tomb is our glory, people of God. That is the fountain of consolation and peace that is presented to us by the miracle of Easter. And therefore, when we hear the announcement, Christ is risen, we should not only think of Christ, of course, first of all, but not only, but also of ourselves as the recipients, as the beneficiaries of His great work. We are risen in Him. Christ's glory is our glory. His obedience, you see, is our obedience. His satisfaction to the divine justice is our satisfaction to that justice. And that is why His victory over death and sin and Satan is our victory. No one understood this better than Martin Luther. He once said, Christ has given away His resurrection, His victory and triumph to all who believe in Him. If we therefore believe on Him, it follows that though sin, death, and hell were leagued against us, we should have no cause for alarm, for they could not hurt us. In Christ we are holy by means of faith, although we are still sinners. And we know that however deficient we may be, yet Jesus our Lord and Head has risen from the dead. He has no sin, and there is no more death in Him. And so in Him we have no longer either sin or death. If we believe, then may we say that we have both lived and died. For faith teaches us that Christ did not rise from the dead in His own person merely, but that we also rose along with Him, and along with Him we shall enjoy eternal life. If you let that sink in for a moment, then your mind begins to stagger. How can this be true? And yet it is true. Luther's understanding of the great fact of Christ's resurrection was not just his own optimistic tendency coming into play. It was not just his own thinking, but this was what God wanted him and all who believe to understand. The great reformer, like the early Christians, rejoiced in his risen head, and he knew that he was a partaker of Christ's glory. And that is exactly what Paul also means when he says in Romans 8, verse 33 and following, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who has any just cause against God's people? Because it is God who justifies. And who is it, therefore, who condemns? Who can possibly condemn a believer? Because it is Christ who died, yes, who is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Again, I say, how little of that Easter joy can be seen in the church today. There are so many sad and depressed disciples in our time. Why? Has the Savior died in vain? Or, to put it another way, has maybe Christ died again? Is he not right now at the right hand of his Father in glory? Is he not the same yesterday, today, and forever? Able to save, willing to save, yes, eager to save. The Bible says already in the Old Testament that God delights to show mercy. He has no desire in the death of sinners, but in their life, in their eternal life, and all the glories that that brings with it. I think on this Easter day we need to confess to the Lord not only our sins, yes, if by that we mean including the sin of unbelief, but we must confess this lack of joy to the Lord. And let us admit that we know so very little about the springs of joy and strength that lie all around us in the Word of God. How often we are like Hagar, you know, that slave woman, that servant of Sarah, with whom Abraham had that child, Ishmael. Well, we read that Hagar, when she fled into the wilderness, she almost died of thirst in the wilderness of Beersheba. And that while there was a well of water very nearby, the problem was that her eyes had to be opened for that fountain, for that spring. And so it is with us all too often. Let us pray that the Lord will open also our eyes for the first time, not only, but also again and again, because believers often are half asleep. Their eyes are not always open as they should be. Let us pray that the Lord will open those eyes as he did Hagar's, so that we may see those wells of salvation which God has provided in Christ Jesus, and that we not only look at that spring but draw water also out of them with joy and praise to him who raised up his Son from the grave. Hallelujah. Amen. Receive God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.